Okay, Zechariah, what's his name mean? We studied that last week, right? God remembers. Remember now, they're back in the land. They've come out of 70 years captivity. They're back in the land. And Haggai and Zechariah, God raised them up. And both of them have come on the scene to tell the people what? It's time to rebuild the temple. I've given you 16 years. You've been back in the land. You've rebuilt your own homes. You've rebuilt your businesses. I have blessed you. You're secure. But now the time is long past. You need to get busy building for me. Why was it important that they get the temple built? Haggai's already told them. Scott? So Messiah can come. We've got to build the temple so Messiah can come. And remember when they laid the foundation, what some of the older guys that were just kids when they went into captivity, they've come back now. They're old, old men. And when they looked at the foundation that was laid, what did they do? They cried. Why were they weeping? Because it was so tiny compared to Solomon's glorious temple. And do you remember what God said through Haggai? The latter glory of this house will be greater than anything previous. Why? The Savior would be coming to the temple. And Jesus came to his Father's house. And the Gospel of John begins, what did Jesus do when he came to the temple in the Gospel of John? He cleansed it. He whooped up on them, didn't he? And then later, at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple again. And so Messiah did come to the temple. We saw last week that this book is all about God remembered the remnant, and now he's calling upon the people to remember him. Repent and come back to me, God said, so that I can bless you. You remember that was Haggai, wasn't it? Your barns, you work yourselves to death, and yet everything that you're doing is not bringing you produce. You bring home a basket full of grain to make bread with, and you lay it out on the table and you start working with it, and what happens to it? God said, I blow it all away. Your wine vats are full, and yet you don't have enough wine to even get drunk. Your oil, it doesn't matter how hard you work and how hard you try to save, you never get ahead. He said, you have holes in your money bags. Remember Haggai? You have holes in your money bags because you're not giving to me first. I want your time. I want your devotion. I want your love. And I want a portion of everything you make. Bring it into my house. And test me now, says the Lord, if I won't begin to bless you from this day forward. And what did Haggai end his book? What did it say? You remember? When he gave him that stern message from God, what happened to all the people? It says all of the people what? All of the people. Chris? Oh. I thought you were on it. All of the people repented and they rose up and they went to work. And so then God brought Zechariah on the scene to keep it going. And Zechariah now, as we pointed out last week, we're going to study these 8 night visions, starting tonight, Lord willing. And, he had all of these visions. As you read through them, some people call them nightmares. This was on a single night. This was a disturbing night where he had all these visions. And God gave him the interpretations to the visions, and he wrote them down. And so he's back in the land. He's come right behind Haggai, and these two prophets are telling the people, rise up, get busy, let's build the temple so Messiah can come. Remember, the date is around 520 B.C., 520 years before Jesus came, this prophet served. Zechariah joined with Haggai in exhorting the returned remnant to repent and to return to the Lord of hosts so that he could return to them. Chapter 1, verse 3. Somebody read that verse for us. So I'm in Matthew. Goodness gracious. Somebody read Zechariah 1, 3 for us.
Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty.
And throughout here, the Lord Almighty, in this translation, what are some of your other translations? This is our favorite term. Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Almighty God that's in charge of all the armies over heaven that's going to come again someday with those armies and put down all the rebellious peoples of this earth who are opposed to him. And I pointed out to you last week, in this little book of Zechariah, how many times is the Lord of hosts used? 53. Very good. 53 times. What is God saying to them? Get the temple built because the Lord of hosts is coming. Did he come as the conquering warrior king the first time? He didn't, did he? How did he come the first time? The humble servant, the suffering Lamb of Jehovah, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. He came to take away our sins. Do you see, as we've been studying the prophets now for months, the prophets speak about two comings, don't they? His coming as a meek and lowly lamb, as the Savior who had to come and die to take away our sins. He took our sins upon himself, the Holy Son of God. But he's coming again the second time as the conquering warrior king. Have you seen that? That tension in the prophets? Put yourself back 2,000 years ago, the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. What were you looking for? What were you expecting?
King.
A king? Conquering warrior king. You were under the oppression of Rome. You wanted someone to come and deliver you from the Romans. That's what you were looking forward to with great anticipation. And you knew those scriptures. But what about Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who is going to come and take our blows and be crucified and take our sin, die for us? It was the Father's good pleasure, Isaiah 53, I think it's 10 or 11, to crush his son so that you and I would be saved. And Jesus went to the cross with joy in his heart because he looked down through the corridors of time and he saw every one of us and it brought him joy. And he went to the cross in that suffering because he could see each of us. That stuff gets me excited. How about you? It gets me excited. And this little book now, here's the rubble. Just think of the reason this is all a mess. It's all torn down because who decimated this city? Who destroyed this city 70 years earlier? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. Three times Nebuchadnezzar came down there, didn't he? 605, 597, and 586. When he came back in 586, they locked themselves in and it took him close to 3 years to get in. Was he a happy camper once he got in there? He leveled them, totally decimated them. You read Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He walked through this city. It was a smoking ruins. And he wrote the little book of Lamentations. He just sat down and wept. Oh, my God, why would the people not listen? Why would they continue to fight against you so that this is the result? But then Jeremiah wrote those comforting words in Jeremiah 25:10. 70 years are determined, and then I will bring my people back. And so God always gives a promise. So now they're back. They've been back for 16 years. They haven't built. They've built their own homes. That just sounds typically like us, doesn't it? We get what we want when we want it. And if we can't have it, we just charge it and take the pain later, right? That's just human nature. But God calls them now. They were doing this 2,500 years ago. Same thing we do. But he calls them back to return to him. Chapter 1, verse 3 is a key verse in this book. Same message in Haggai. This message is kind of redundant, isn't it? What was the message from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 when he came on the scene?
Repent.
Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, after his baptism, showed up. What was the first words out of his mouth? Oh, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Anything new? What's the message, or what should be the message coming from pastors and teachers today? Repent. I don't need to repent. What's the matter with him? What's he talking about? Or you just don't even preach about repent, because it's too convicting. But the message to all of us is to repent, to be broken before God and let his Spirit work in us so that we can accomplish the work of Christ. Return to me. Finish rebuilding God's temple so that Messiah can come. And today we want to apply this message. I think this is very applicable to our day and age. I wish Lisa was here because she's on board with all this. We studied this a few years ago and she's remembered the things we studied and she delights in it. They were building a physical temple so Messiah could come to that physical temple. What's the message to you and I today? Same message. Build my temple. The church. We are the temple comprised of individual believers. Build my temple. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that when the last Gentile believes, then what's going to happen? He's going to turn back to Israel, and then all Israel will be saved during the tribulation period. So we need to keep building so the last one of you could be sharing with that last believer, the last person to believe. And when they pray with you and receive Christ into their life, telling God, I'm a sinner, please save my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Man, we're all out of here. Whoosh! According to what the Bible teaches. And then God's going to turn back to Israel. So for us, the message is the same tonight. We are building the temple comprised of individual believers.
Sorry, I was turning it off.
So let's keep building. Everybody with me? Same message as Haggai, isn't it? But where Haggai was very practical, let's build the temple, let's get this done today. As we said last week, Zechariah is altogether different. Haggai was an older man, and he was practical, concerned with getting the physical temple built today, and came to the people kind of like a John MacArthur or David Jeremiah or Chuck Swindoll, elderly, white hair, very practical. How about Zechariah? What did we learn about him last week? Young fella. Born in Babylon, returned as one of the returnees. He was a visionary. He was a visionary. He was looking way off in the future, wasn't he? Haggai was looking at right here, right now, let's get the rubble cleaned up and get this thing built. Zechariah was saying the same thing, but he was always looking forward to the eschatological, that end time event, Christ coming back and breaking forth in power, and so much of his book's going to be about that. And so we talked about some of those things last week, just reminding you. And we said that the book divides very neatly into three parts. Pictures in 1-6 are the visions, the 8-night visions. Problems in 7-8. What do we do? The priests come to them. Should we continue to fast and this, that, and the other? So we got some problems going on in 7-8. And then predictions in 9-14. Eschatological predictions. Predictions about when Christ does come again. And also, we think of Zechariah, there's one of those favorite verses in there. Is it, what is it? Chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He's coming with salvation. He's a humble king. He is mounted on a donkey, even on the colt of the foal of a donkey. When did he fulfill that? Call it Palm Sunday, don't we? Where he rode into Jerusalem and offered himself to them as king. So Zechariah predicts his first coming, but most of his prophecies are all about his second coming. God's purpose for us today. Our purpose today is to make Christ known until he comes for us. This is the Great Commission, or the Great Commandment, that we find in Matthew 28:19-21. Somebody want to read that for us? Can somebody flip to Matthew 28:19-21? How would we apply Zechariah's message for them to build and stay busy so Messiah can come? What did Jesus tell us to do when he went right before he went away? Anybody? Matthew 28:19-21. Go ahead, Pam.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything as I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.
So there's our commission from our Savior. And I love that. Go and baptize them in the name, singular, Father, Son, Spirit. The Trinity is one, and yet three distinct persons. And we can't explain the Trinity, as we've talked about around here before. But I love it in the Greek, where it's very specific there. Go and Jesus is commissioning us, go and baptize them in my name, as singular, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the three persons, the distinction of the Godhead, and yet the essence of one God, clearly taught. That's our commission. Go and tell. Keep building until the King comes. God's purpose for us today, we Christians as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 2:5. This is one of my daughter Lisa's favorite verses. We are living stones, and he's building us into his temple. We are a living body comprised of individual believers that make up the universal church. All the churches, no matter what denomination or what name or what brand, if they believe in the blood, sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, that he is our only way to God and accept him, then we all fellowship. We are all part of this fabulous structure that God is building. We are living stones, 1 Peter 2:5. So this is the application of this book and saying to us as we begin looking at it, as we did with Haggai, we're to be busy building the temple by sharing Christ with others. That's our commission. That's what we're supposed to be doing until he comes. Do this until I come for you. And he is going to be coming. October's almost up. Are we going to make it through another year? I don't know. Look with me now, if you will, at the first division, the pictures, the 8-night visions, and the symbolic crowning of Joshua, chapters 1-8. First, we have a call to repentance in verses 1-3 of chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Oh yeah, you think so? Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do you know it always, he never leaves us, we leave him. And if we will, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and sin. If we confess our sins to him, if we repent, the message is always the same. All of us at different times in our Christian walk, we stray away, don't we? And we need to reattach ourselves to him and to a body of believers that are studying his word and trying to live out Christ and sharing him with a lost and dying world until he comes. And if we have done that as a body of believers, and if he should delay his coming, he could delay it for another 100 or 1,000 years if he wants to. We don't have God figured out. We try to study his word and anticipate and learn what the Spirit teaches us and try to put it all together. But he could easily delay. And remember the scripture we looked at last week? Why does he delay? I think it was in 1 Corinthians we looked at. Because he's not willing that any of us perish, but that all come to the knowledge and repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here tonight, because he delayed. Aren't you glad?
Well, I wouldn't have been born anyway.
Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. I don't know. But I'm glad he's delayed and that we're in. We're going to heaven to share with the Savior. So he calls for them to repent. That's always what he asks us to do, so that he can return to us. Remember, sin breaks our fellowship, and God has created us for intimacy. He wants us to spend time with him, to get to know him better, to love him, to serve him, to live for him, to make the right choices in our daily lives. We're all faced with a myriad of choices every day. Are we going to make the choice for God or go our own rebellious way? That's called sin. And when we do that, then what do we need to do? We need to come back to him and repent and say, Father, I blew it today or yesterday or whatever. Help me to do better. And that's something we need to do. We talked about a couple weeks ago in our sermon. We need to have a regular confession session, don't we? And ask God to cleanse our hearts, to examine our hearts and help us to live for him. Before God can accomplish his work, we must be right before him, 1 John 1:9. Before he can use you as individuals, before he can use us as a church body. We still got, 20, 30 empty chairs down there, huh, Fred? We need to get those full before the end of the year. That has been my passionate plea with God, that we'd fill up those chairs and have the problem of having to buy some more. And we got 100 of them down there. Let's get them full. The year's not up. And, you know, the Lord keeps telling me, I mean, I'm saying, Lord, it's October. You know, and so I don't know if he's telling me, well, don't worry about chairs, Chuck. You're coming home this October. Or the year's not up yet. You know, so we got to do some work to get those chairs full before the end of the year if he doesn't take us home. And the mention of October is because of the feast, Jesus fulfilled Passover takes place in April. Pentecost was fulfilled 50 days later with the birth of the church. The next feast on the Jewish calendar takes place in October. It's the ingathering, the Feast of Trumps. The trumpet shall sound. Come up here, my beloved, and up into the clouds we'll go to meet Jesus. So that's why we're saying some October. And the Bible doesn't say no man knows the day, no man knows the day or hour. It says that clearly, right? Doesn't say nothing about October. Doesn't say nothing about the month. So that's the mention of that. We're in October, so we're all anticipating maybe this October we're going to go. But we don't know that for sure. Yeah, we don't. Maybe. A call to remembrance in verses 4 to 6. Do not be like your forefathers. Don't be like those who have preceded you. To whom the...
It's not me.
Oh, dear. I'm sorry. I got to find it first.
I love some of these new ringtones. They never act up like this, Fred. I don't know what's got into them tonight. Dennis is forgivable because it's a new phone. He doesn't have control over it yet. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. This is speaking of the righteous remnant They got swept away. They were totally decimated. The 10 northern tribes were swept away by Assyria in 722. And the southern kingdom of Judah, the apple of God's eye, was swept away by the Babylonians in 586. And so now God says, I sent my prophets to them over and over and over again for hundreds of years. And they'd beat them up. They'd stone them to death. They'd kill them. They didn't want to return. But now there is a righteous remnant that says, God has done rightly. God has been just. He has done to us as he has purposed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we don't have to, stay there. We can repent at any time and get right with God. And that's what he wants us to do. A call to remembrance. Sometimes I forget to forward these things. God calls upon his people to not be like their fathers who rejected the prophet's call for them to return, to turn away from their evil ways. The consequence was God's judgment. The people's repentance in verse 6, clearly we have a remnant there that is saying, the Lord of hosts has done as he has purposed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we come into the eight-night visions in chapter 1, verse 7 begins these visions. Eight-night visions that he sees in a single night. And all of these visions apply to Messiah and his program for planet Earth. The first, he sees a man riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees. And this is also the man on the red horse is found over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. And the man on the red horse, he says in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. And this is, last week we said this is Judge Iddo's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather probably, right? Judge Iddo from Los Angeles that was over the O.J. Simpson trial. Here's where they got his name, Judge Iddo. And this was 2 to 3 months in the 11th month. This is 2 to 3 months after Haggai's message to rise and rebuild the temple. So it's not too many months after. And he said in verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. This is depicting war. War is going to break out upon this earth, Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. A time of horrendous warfare during the tribulation period is what this is looking forward to, what this is depicting, we believe. Even though Israel is oppressed, God is still concerned for his people. Verse 9, he says, Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. This is an angelic patrol. And a good reference to this is 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, is a good picture of an angelic patrol. They have been sent to patrol the earth. Verse 11, So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and they said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. The reason that the earth is peaceful and quiet is because there was peace now with the mighty Persian Empire in control. There's this universal peace, and so there's no war going on between peoples because Medo-Persia ruled everything. They were the great conquering bear that conquered Babylon, weren't they? Cyrus the Persian is in charge, so there's peace. And they've been out patrolling around, and they said there's relative peace. And verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? From 586 down to 516, the temple lay desolate. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. How long, O God, will you leave this condition like this? And so the Lord's going to answer. Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with the gracious words, comforting words. When you talk to God, does he say, well, you little stinking sinner and you know, thump us upside the head or hit us like our old man used to do once in a while, you know, tune us up? He doesn't treat us that way. He always has gracious, loving words for us. He pours his heart out and wants us to come to him, verse 13. So then verse 14, so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim this saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are taking their ease. For while I was only a little bit angry, they furthered my disaster. God was angry with Jerusalem, but he loves Jerusalem. He loves the Jewish people. He chose Father Abraham to make of him a mighty nation of people through whom Messiah would someday come. But the nations that he sent against them, Assyria that wiped out the 10 northern tribes, and Babylon that wiped out Jerusalem, God says, I was only a little bit angry with them. Just a little bit. But now these nations, they got carried away and they furthered the disaster. They totally decimated them. And God's upset about that. Verse 16, therefore, when you see a therefore, that's pay attention, isn't it? Because they have done this, therefore, now this is what I'm going to do to the nations. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. What a fabulous promise. The people were a little bit despondent. They built their own houses, but they weren't in any big hurry to get back working for God, because what's the point? We get back and build God's temple, and next thing we know, we're all beat up again, and we're going to get it, and so, you know, why should we even be involved? Let's just not go to church anymore. It's just too much hassle. They're all fighting over there all the time. We don't fight around here because we don't have Wednesday night business meetings. We said when we first started, we aren't having none of those fist fights on Wednesday night.
Well, if you go to church, you got to tithe, too.
Well, yeah, you got to tithe, yeah. Or give. You can give. God says he loves a hilarious giver. I don't know. I've met a couple. I've met a couple. We've got a couple in this church, and I love them to death. But I love everybody. Some can't give as much as others, but everybody gives as God moves upon our hearts. Let me see how far behind I am here. Thus says the Lord, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. Remember what the question was? How long, O Lord, are you going to let this devastation remain? That was the question, right? God said, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. I'm not going to let it remain very long. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built once again, declares the Lord, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, all of these scriptures ultimately are referring to the eschatological age in the future, but also at the first coming of Christ. Didn't he build up Jerusalem and all of the Holy Land by the time Christ had come? And they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. When he came unto his own, John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Therefore, now he's given the right to all of us who accept him and receive him to become the children of God. So he did build them up again. You go over there today, they're built up. And yet, the United Nations and the U.S. and Britain and Russia and everybody, all the Arab League, they keep putting pressure on them, taking more and more of their territory, don't they? To where they just have a little sliver now. They're surrounded by hostile Arab forces that hate them. You got that little nut up in Iran. He's going to push them into the sea. But did you see him at the United Nations when he visited? They have no hostility against them. Oh, what are you kidding me? Roll the tape. Show what he was just saying a month ago. They are sworn to the decimation of Israel. He said they should be shoved into the sea. That's what all the Arab countries say. That warfare has been going on for 2,500 years. Thank you, Sarah and Abraham, for helping me out, God says. taking things into their own hands, and we've had problems ever since. But there will be a day. He came the first time. They wouldn't have him, so he couldn't bring comfort to Zion. He offered it. He offered healing to the people. But it was spiritual, wasn't it? And all the miracles he did was to prove who he was, but the people rejected him. They wouldn't receive him, but it was just a little foretaste of what a kingdom life will be like. Can you imagine never being hungry? If you want to get up and eat chocolate eclairs every day, you can do it. Just drink coffee to your heart's desire, whatever you want when we get to heaven. And somebody in here, I know you're saying, not. No, we won't eat that stuff. It's not good for you. Well, then we can eat anything. We'll be feasting and having a good time. Four horns is the next vision. I love what this artist has done. These horns are a symbol of virility and strength and power. And they rise up from out of the earth because these are representing the nations. They are opposed to God. They don't need God. They have their own strength. They have their own plan, thank you very much. They will dominate the world. Just give them enough men and they'll get it done. They don't want God interfering. And so we come to the vision of the four horns. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" And he answered and he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So who are these four horns representative of? The nations that have done what? Taken over the land. Who do you think some of these four horns should be? From what we've said. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Assyria. So let's see what we get here. Egypt and Assyria. Egypt was one of the first ones, was the first one they were always fighting with, Egypt. And then Assyria came along, didn't he? And then Babylon and Media Persia. That's who these four horns are specifically referring to. Later, some would say, well, it's not Egypt, it's Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, and Alexander the Great. But he hasn't come on the scene yet. So that's why I believe, and others believe, that these are the kingdoms that have come on the scene so far. Not speaking about Alexander the Great to come, or Rome to come, but these are the ones who have done this to God's people. These horns represent those who have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, who's decimated them. Who did that historically? Egypt came on the scene first and was fighting with them all the time. Then Assyria rose to power, went down and wiped out Egypt and took over everything, and Assyria was the world power. Then the Babylonians came along and wiped them out, and then Media Persia, whose kingdom is in control right now, well, as we're reading this book, Media Persia, Cyrus, is the king of the world. So these are representative of these four horns. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" Don't you love this? When I hear different people come up with different interpretations of this book, and I'm asking, what translation are they reading? Where'd they get that from? Because clearly, each time he sees a vision, what's he do? What's this mean? What is this, God? And God tells him what it means. So how do people come up with all these weird interpretations? I don't know. It sells books, I guess. I don't know. But he asks them, what does this mean? What are they coming to do? And he said to me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man is able to lift up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." So here we've got Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. These come on the scene. They're going to come on the scene to deal from this point on with those who have scattered Judah. And so in succession now, we have Babylon is the one that came and sent them into captivity. Media Persia is currently on the scene because these horns are coming. They represent the nations who are going to come and deal with those who've lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter them. And so many believe now the craftsman switches to Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome in that succession up until the coming of Messiah. And these are the nations that are in the fray that these craftsmen, many believe that's what they represent. And then we've got the surveyor in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, the vision of a surveyor. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a great read here because there's also measurements going on in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 concerning the new temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom. And that's a good read. Verse 2, "So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'Well, I'm going out to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me, he was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him." Sounds like an angelic reunion here. Lots of angels showing up. There's a lot of interest in this measurement of this future city. Because right now it's just a rubble pile. But in the future, this place is going to be fabulous. And so this other angel came out to meet him, verse 4, and he said to him, run now and speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her. This is the future depiction of how the Lord God will be a fire all around Jerusalem. His deity is pictured as a purifying fire. He is lighter, brighter than the noonday sun. And so he says here, in the future Jerusalem, there will be no need for a wall because I will be within the midst of the city. I will light up this city with all of my brilliance and glory, and there will be a wall of fire around the new city in the future. What a fabulous place that's going to be. And we'll be able to pass in and through it because we will be clothed in that same glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory will clothe each of us. We will partake in his glory because it'll be a gift to us. Thus declares the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. Chapter 2, verse 5. This is the future day. This hasn't happened yet, has it? In his first coming, he came, and if they would have accepted him and repented, he would have brought in the kingdom. And you say, how could he have done that? Well, the Romans would have come in and said, so you claim to be king? Well, there's only one king, Caesar. They would have killed him. But if the nation would have repented, the opening book of Acts, what does Peter call on the people to do? His first message, he gets up and preaches. How many were saved that first time he opened his mouth? 3,000. 3,000. And in chapter 3, he says to them, who knows, people? Who knows? He's standing on the steps of the temple preaching to thousands. He's got a congregation of 3,120 after the first day. I mean, that's pretty good. That's more than just me trying to fill 20 seats. That should be nothing, you know? And he's preaching to them, and he's saying, if you guys would repent, who knows? Even now, God may be pleased to send Messiah back to bring in all the kingdom promises that we missed because you rejected him, you put him to death. But even now, people, if you as a people, as a nation, if you'll repent, even now God may send him back. Was that God's plan? No. Thank goodness, because we all get to be part of it now, 2,000 years later. But Peter's point was, if you people will finally repent as a people, individuals, yes, but as a corporate entity, as the people of God, if you will repent, even now he may send Messiah back. Because when he comes back, this is what the new Jerusalem will be like. And won't you be glad to be part of this? To go in and out of the city and to reign and rule with Christ. What a day that's going to be. Ho Zion, he says in verse 6. Ho there, flee from the land to the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion! Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. What he's saying is to that remnant that's still scattered out there, he's telling them, get out of there. Get back home where you belong. Get back to serving me. Worship with me. Fellowship with me. Serve me. Get involved in this building project. Come and serve the Lord. Get out of those foreign countries where you're living because I'm about to take them down. And your big fat bank account and all your stuff you got going there and your summer house and your winter house and all your stuff, it's all going to be burned up. I'm going to wipe it out. Come back to me. Do you think that's a relevant message for us today in America? I think so. I think so. Come back to me with all your zeal, with all your heart, and get busy praying for Abraham Joseph so he can go back and continue to impact 1 billion Muslims that don't know Christ. He's going to be the president of that orphanage, hospital, grade school, all 12 grades, Bible college, master's level program over there, equipping those young men and women to go back into their country and share Christ with the masses. And they're not really welcome over there. To convert to Christianity has a huge cost. And they get attacked over there all the time. We need to be praying for these missionaries. These are the salt and the light in our day. And so God says, ho, get out. These are the famous Ishtar gates of Babylon depicted in this picture. God's telling them, get out of Babylon because I'm about to burn it down. Get out of there. Don't have your security in those foreign nations. You people were supposed to come back and less than 50,000 of you returned. What's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? That's the message that's going out. I will wave my hand over them and they will all be destroyed. Get out of the foreign nations. They're about to be destroyed. And then in verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is one of Haggai's favorite verses. Man, he gets on them, doesn't he? Anybody that turns against Israel, you're touching, you're messing with the apple of God's eyes, and he'll poke your eye out if you don't knock it off. And this is what he did. And this all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God chose Abraham to make of him a mighty company, a mighty people that would love their God and give themselves totally to God. And we today are the righteous remnant comprising the church. God's not done with Israel. He set them aside temporarily, disciplining them while he builds us up, the body of Christ, the church. But he, once we're taken, then he's going to turn back to Israel, the apple of his eye. And even in discipline, he continues to take care of them and bless them and bring about his purposes and plan for the second coming of Messiah. And he says in verse 9, for behold, I will wave my hand over them and they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And this all took place. It all happened. This was confirmed. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Great verse here. Read Ezekiel 43, 1 through 8. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 8. Ezekiel sees a bright, like the sun coming out of the north, coming towards him full speed. And it frightens him. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in all of his resplendent glory. And he comes into a temple that just is there, the millennial temple. He speaks and builds it. And he comes in and he sits down and he says to Ezekiel, son of man, this is where I will plant my feet, right here, among my people in Jerusalem, in this new temple, and I will dwell with my people forever. That's a great read. Ezekiel goes right along with this, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord.